I wanted to mention something before I begin tonight. David Strain's message Sunday morning was very good. Really appreciated a lot that he said, but there was one thing that he said in the sermon that was very enlightening for me personally. We were in the 8:30 service, so I'm not sure if he did this in the 11 o'clock service, but he mentioned the difference between the American personality and the Scottish personality. You do that in 11 o'clock too? And how he said, the Scottish is more melancholic, you know, he said, you ask an American, how are you doing? He goes, awesome, you know. And how are you doing to a Scotsman? It could be worse. And he said, he can't help it by his nature. He's, you know, a glass half empty kind of guy. But immediately after he said this was the most enlightening moment in my life, because my wife leaned over to me and said, that must be your problem. Your Scottish heritage. So, David Strain may just have saved me years of therapy. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you have noticed, we've spent a lot of our time beginning in the Old Testament, right? Well, there's reason for that, because your protology determines your eschatology. You're going to be like my students. You're going to be walking around saying that all the time now. What we understand about the beginning determines what we understand about the end. I want to read for us verses 16 and 17. God takes the man, having just made him, and he puts him in the garden. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. You can also translate as freely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Literally, dying, you will die. Last week, we thought about how Jesus at the cross and through the resurrection, these things go together, conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. We spent time thinking about that as him as a conquering king. Tonight, we're going to continue this idea of Jesus as a conqueror by thinking about Jesus conquering death, spending our whole evening thinking about that. And perhaps it may be somewhat providential in light of the deaths that were mentioned before prayer meeting, or at the beginning of prayer meeting tonight. There's a title of John Owen in one of his treatises called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Now, that treatise is not necessarily what I'm dealing with tonight, but I love that title. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That the death of Christ brought an end to death. And that's what we're going to consider this evening. But in order to consider this, I want us to think about first about death itself. What is death? Just so we have a grasp on what it is. Now, the Bible speaks of death holistically, and I mean by that in a comprehensive way. We oftentimes think of death simplistically in terms of the body dying or life leaving the body, or even a death of an animal or something like that. But the Bible doesn't really always distinguish between physical death and spiritual death and all that. It's death is death, and it affects so much. Everything in the human being is affected by death. And death is the result of sin. Sin entered into this world and brought death. We just read, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. As we read on in Genesis 3, the moment that Adam, as the head of the human race, bit into that fruit, their eyes were open. They realized they were naked, and they were ashamed, and death entered into this world. Paul tells us in Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that would take a long time to unpack. But what that means is this. Sin came into this world through Adam. Adam's fall, Adam's failure. And death came as a result of sin. And so death spreads to all. Because all sinned. So death is a result of sin. So be careful of those around theology and those around the church and elsewhere who speak of death as being something natural. And I mean that in something in terms of just the way God made things to be. I'll come back to this in a moment. Because Scripture says that the wages of sin is death, and that the soul that sins, it shall die. It speaks of death as something that was never intended by God for humanity. But if we're going to define death, how should we define death? I'm going to be very simple here. Death is separation from God. That is death. God is the source of life. When he fashioned man in Genesis 2, he was an inanimate object until God breathed into his nostrils. God breathed of himself. We think of breath, right? When you do CPR, you're imparting something to a person who has no breath from yourself. God breathed of himself into man, and he became a living soul, being, life. The Hebrew word can be translated in all those ways. And so as he is the source of life and sin separates us from God, so death is being separated from God. When man sinned, he was alienated from God, and therefore death came into this world. Physical death, spiritual death, emotional death, psychological death, mental death, on and on and on we go. Think about a vine and a branch. Great illustration that Jesus gives us in John 15. That if the branch is severed from the vine, what happens to the branch? It dies. If mankind is severed from God, the source of life, he dies. God is the author of life. We're told that God is life. Nothing is alive apart from him. And therefore, death is separation from him. And it's separation from God in every possible way. I mentioned some different ways, but when you think about spiritually, first, spiritual death. Separation from God involves spiritual death. Paul speaks about us being dead in our sins and transgressions. The Bible makes it very clear that unless one is resurrected spiritually, they cannot come to God. The great vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, one of my favorite passages, just because of how Ezekiel responds. He sees these valley of dry bones, and he says they were very dry, meaning there's no life in them at all. That's the point. And then God asks him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel gives the perfect answer, "Oh Lord, you know." I don't know, but you know. Why? Because he's the source of life. It's a picture of mankind, of Israel, as dead before God, and the need of a new heart and a new spirit. But death is not just spiritual. It also involves suffering. The suffering we experience in this life is a result of death. You're dying. Sorry to give you the bad news tonight. We're all in that process of dying. It's one of the strange things. The moment we're conceived, in some sense, is the path towards death in one way or another. And so all the sufferings of this life that we experience, all the hardship, no matter what it is a part of that death that has come into this world. And sometimes people feel the death of the result of the curse of death in the fall in different ways. Sometimes it's physically. Sometimes it's emotionally. Sometimes it's mentally. I was reading Berkhoff, who is not as great, perhaps, as Boving. You know, I'll let Corey tell you about that. But I also heard that Berkhoff is just summarizing Boving. Is that true, Corey? True. True. Okay. Because, you know, nobody has ever written theology except Boving for Corey. So that's a joke between me and I. But here's what he says when he's referring to death. He says, "And man's mental life became subject to distressing disturbances, which often robbed him of the joy of life and disqualify him from his daily task, and sometimes entirely destroy his mental equilibrium." That the misery and suffering that we see in this world and that we may be going through or have gone through or will go through in every way is a result of death coming into this world. And then there's physical death itself. That's what we usually think about physical death. No matter where we drive, especially in Mississippi, when you're out in the country, and especially when you pass a church, you're going to see a graveyard, aren't you? Memorials to death. That death is real, and death is coming. And then there's the eternal death. And all of this is a result of the same sin, the fall. It just leads to the other. First, it is appointed for man to die once, right? And then comes the judgment. And the idea is the judgment then is sentenced to eternal death. And that's eternal separation from God. That's how Scripture presents it to us. Does it in very many ways. It's interesting. Jesus oftentimes referred to, they will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is what? Light. Outer darkness is separation from God in the uttermost possible way. Then we see the reference in Revelation to the second death, which is found several times. It's referring to that final place of judgment called the lake of fire, Revelation 21. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars," that means sinners, that's what he's saying, for sinners, "their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment, and the just God renders out justice in the second death. What we need to see in thinking about death goes back to what I said earlier. Death is not natural. It's an unnatural thing. Now, I don't mean the fact that it's not natural in the sense of biologically it's going to happen. I mean in the sense of this. God created mankind to live. He created us for life. He created us for communion with the living God forever. And sin has brought something alien to God's purpose for man. That's why so many of us fear death. We look at death and say, it's just not right. We don't want it. We don't want it to happen to our loved ones. We don't want it to happen to us. We avoid death. We try to hide from it at times. We try to do the things, medically speaking, that will prolong our life not simply because we just want to be around, because we don't want to die. Because deep down we know that it's not right, it shouldn't be. That's why we grieve when there's death. We grieve over the death of loved ones. We grieve over the death that we see all around us. And Christians grieve and should grieve. Christians grieve as those who, not as those who have no hope. They grieve with hope, but they still grieve. And I want to make this very clear, because there's a lot of attitudes within the Christian church that present death as though it's something awesome. There's a romanticizing of death, a trivializing of it. I guarantee you, Jesus did not romanticize death. He never trivialized death. And so we as Christians, while we do not grieve without hope, and we know that the death of a Christian is a step forward in the right direction because of Christ, it doesn't mean that death doesn't hurt. We'll come back to Jesus and death in just a minute. But we need to have a right perspective of death. Death is separation from God. Now, with that in view, we need to think about Christ's death. The incarnation is so important here. You didn't think I'd be preaching on Christmas, did you, tonight? One of the things I said in a Christmas message years ago was, Christmas is about the cross. Jesus was born to die. I hope I didn't squash any children's hopes for the night before. The incarnation is so important here. He is like us in every way, completely, yet without sin. His body was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He did not have a sinful nature. But that didn't mean that it was easier for him. It meant it was harder. We give in to temptation easily, don't we? Temptation comes, it's like, oh, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Imagine a pure heart and a pure soul, and how horrible it would be to have the evil one come to him and say, you can have this if you bow down and worship me. To us as sinners, it would be like, that's a big kingdom. But to him, it was reprehensible to even have the thought come at him to turn from his Father. Temptation was not easy for Jesus. It was awful. Now, on top of that, he could see the effects of sin in this world far better than we can. And so it grieved him to see what sin has done to man, how sin has brought death. He stood before the tomb of Lazarus, and what did he do? He wept. He knew what he was about to do, didn't he? It didn't just pop into his mind to say, Lazarus, come forth. He was looking at the scene of misery all around him, what death has done and death has caused to mankind. And the text says there was a sense which there was agitation in him to such a degree that it's like anger. And he wept because he could see what death has brought in ways that we can't. And as God, he could do something about it. And he did. He's the great physician, right? He had compassion on the suffering and the dying, and he healed them. And he raised the dead. He raised the widow's son, the widow of Nain's son from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He was doing things about death. And even though these people who were healed and raised from the dead would eventually die again, his work still pointed to the life that he gives. And the life that he was ultimately going to bring to his people. As he said, I am the bread of life. Before life would be achieved for once for all, Jesus had to suffer death himself. He had to suffer that first death. Of undergoing the pains and sufferings of the physical brutality of being beaten basically to death and being nailed to a cross and undergoing a type of suffocation there until his body died. But he not only experienced that first death, yes, he experienced the second death. The second death that we read about in Revelation. That which is described as the lake of fire, which is ultimate separation from God. That's what he experienced as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all around was utter darkness in the middle of the day. For God had forsaken his son. In the mystery of all that took place there at Calvary, in an intense moment, the eternal separation of God pierced his soul. Hebrews 2 tells us, we see him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But death could not hold him. As Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's not possible for the Son of God, who is perfect in every way, who is God himself. It was not possible for death to triumph over him. He triumphed over death. And his life, resurrected life, shows that not only did he die the comprehensive death, he now lives the comprehensive life. The full life. And you see it in several ways. One of the ways you see it, especially though, is in the fact of his resurrected body, which is a fascinating study. You know, the door is locked and all of a sudden he's there. He's not an apparition. Somehow, in that glorified body, nothing can stand in his way. And he comes right in. And they know it was him because they could feel the nail marks. They could put their hand in his side. But there's also several cases at which they didn't recognize him, did they? There's something about him. There, you know, the guys on the road to Emmaus, did our not hearts not burn within us? But they didn't recognize. So it's him, but he's different. It's the same body, but it's glorified in such a way. And that glorification of his body, as we're told in the rest of Scripture, means that his body now is so full of life that it is not perishable. It is not capable of dying. 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Life, in its ultimate sense, means there is no possibility of death ever. Jesus conquered death once and for all. The third day, the tomb was empty. Death is now dead. So he has conquered death. But as we also know, God does things progressively, doesn't he? Death is conquered, and Jesus will conquer death. Ultimately, in a consummated way, in a final sense, we're told, 1 Corinthians 15, For Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is dead, and it's dying, and there will come a day when death is no more. Perhaps this helps us to appreciate what Jesus said in John 10. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He didn't mean that they may have life and have a happy-go-lucky time the rest of their life. He meant life eternal and life abundantly in the sense of the life of God in their soul and in their body forever. So we thought about death, Christ's death, and now let's think about our death. I want you to know it's been extremely hard for me to cut down this message. The scripture passages and verses that I had listed out were just amazing. And I spent all afternoon just cutting it out. I just want you to know how hard it was. Feel sorry for me. Let's think about our death. Hopefully now we're in a good place to consider ourselves. By nature, we're dead. But as Christians, we have been spiritually raised. The spiritual resurrection has happened in you. If you are a believer, you are that way because the breath of God has breathed life into your soul. In the same manner, very similar, God breathed in the nostrils of Adam, so God by his Spirit has breathed life into your dead soul. You've been born again. John 3, or born from above. Jesus says in John 5, 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You have heard his voice. Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection, Jesus has spoke to you. You have heard his voice. He has said to you, come forth. And you've come out of the grave. And now life is at work in you. His resurrection life is in you. And because he lives, so shall you. As certain as that tomb is empty, so certain is your life now. Eternal life. And now the effects of death in your life that you continue to experience, like sufferings, the result of death entering this world, but now they actually work towards your good. You see how wonderful God is? He turns things on its head. We're told that God causes all things to work together for good, right? For those who love him. That includes your sin. That includes your stupidity. That includes the things you regret and you wish you never did. God uses even that for your good in the long run. To conform you, as the text goes on, to the image of his Son. All that we experience in this life now as a Christian works towards our good. Here, Paul in Romans, or excuse me, not Romans, 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, meaning they're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. the momentary light afflictions. They don't always feel momentary, do they? And they certainly don't always feel light. But in light of Jesus Christ, they're temporal. They're not eternal. And they're at work in you to prepare you for something that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. And yes, physical death will come. Apart from Christ returning and changing us instantly, death is going to come to us all. Physical death will be here one day or another, but not eternal death, not the second death. Revelation 2:11, Jesus is giving his letters to the churches, and he says this. He says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Do you know what it means to conquer? It means those who have faith in the conqueror. They will not be hurt by the second death. What they have awaiting them is resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that as he is raised and raised in the newness of life and the glorified body, he's the first fruits of all who will follow him, all of his brethren. He is our elder brother. He has led the way through death so that he might lead us to life. You know, I like to think about the resurrection, but I have no idea what to picture in terms of the future resurrection. And I feel like I'm in good company when I read 1 John 3. Because John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. He's saying, I don't know what it's going to be like. But he goes on to say this, but we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we will see him just as he is. The life of Jesus is your life. And just as he is now in glory is what you're going to be like. I hope that gives you hope tonight. And death will end. All death. In the new heavens and new earth, we're told, Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be no more death in you because there will be no more sin in you. And there will be no possibility of you ever turning away from the God of life. Can you imagine what that will be like? What does this mean for us as we try to process all this? The first is that as Christians, it means death is not the end. Death, as the hymn writer says, is but my entrance into glory. It is the next step towards the final resurrection. My soul goes in the ground, my body goes in the ground, my soul goes to be with Christ. And one day he's going to raise my body to be just like his and give me my soul back to that body, and I will live forever with God. Death is that next step. But that doesn't mean that death is easy. But what it does mean is that even in death, you're not alone. Someone has gone through it for you. And he knows what it's like. And he has promised to be with us even through death, to bring us through it to life. There's a great scene towards the end of Pilgrim's Progress where Hopeful and Christian come to the river. The river is the picture of death, right? The river of death. And he says, is there any way around it? And he says, no. Only two people have made their way around it. Enoch and Elijah. And that's it. It's not happening again. The speaker said. You have to go through. And he says, how bad is it? How deep is it? And basically he says, it's dependent on your hope in the Lord of the land. And Christian becomes agitated within himself. And they get to the river, and they step off in, and Christian begins to just sink. He's coming up for air, and he's going under, and he's coming back from air, and he goes under, and he's at the point that he's about just to give up, and he says, oh, my sins have come back to haunt me. God has forsaken me because of my sins. He's led me this far, but he said, nope, you're too bad. You're too bad. You can't come in. God has left me. And Hopeful says, dear brother, I feel the ground. It's not that deep. And he starts quoting scripture to him. And Christian's faith is waning. And right at the point where Christian is about to give up and just sink, Hopeful says, be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And Bunyan writes, and with that, Christian broke out in a loud voice, oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Christian had taken his eyes off Christ. But when he looked to him again, the life of the Christian, he found that the river wasn't that deep. And we're told that he walked in shallow water the rest of the way across. Christ tasted death so that he might bring you through death into eternal life. What do I want you to get from this? Christ has conquered it. Do not take your eyes off of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son. We thank you for bringing us back to you so that we may have life and have it abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.